essentially presenting or talking, when I kind of tune out after about 5 minutes or 10 minutes, is really challenging. But I hope that what the Holy Spirit impressed upon me when I was reading through this passage will be of great benefit to you and will be an encouragement to you. Real quick, do you guys know what kind of like the statistically most populated church day is? Just take a wild guess. Like, yeah, Christmas, Easter, yeah. Those are the days when most people come to church. Mother's Day is actually has a pretty high attendance. You know what the lowest statistically populated day is? It's Father's Day, actually. So I think that, like, Pastor John asked me, knowing that, like, the splash damage would be pretty small because it's statistically the least likely where I would mess it up for the most amount of people. For me personally, I actually usually didn't go to church on Father's Day. On Father's Day, that's when my dad and my uncles and my grandfather would go golfing. And I remember being about 12 or 13 years old the first time that my dad asked me, would you like to go golfing with us? And for a 12 or 13-year-old boy to be invited to come alongside your dad and your uncles and your grandfather and do something that men were invited to do is kind of like a qualifying event in your life. And I remember it very vividly. My grandpa's actually here today visiting us in the city. And Grandpa, I don't know if you know this, but the first time we went golfing, my dad let me drive the cart, and I actually smashed it into a wall. No one ever said, I know my dad knew, but he didn't say anything about it. And I really appreciate my dad and my dad's dad and my uncles and all that they did to feed into my life. And I'm going to share a little bit about fathers today. I want to read you an excerpt from a book, and it's by this writer named Donald Miller. And he talks a little bit about his experience with his father growing up. It's radically different from my experience with my father, but I don't think it's radically different from what a lot of people in our culture experience, and especially a lot of people in this city experience with their father. My father left home when I was young, so when I was introduced to the concept of God as a father, I imagined him as a stiff, oily man who wanted to move into our house and share a bed with my mother. I can only remember this as a frightful and threatening idea. We were a poor family who attended a wealthy church, so I imagined God as a man who had a lot of money and drove a big car. At church, they told us we were all children of God, but I knew that God's family was much better than mine, that he had a daughter who was a cheerleader and a son who played football. I was born with a small bladder, so I wet the bed until I was 10 and later developed a crush on the homecoming queen, who was kind to me in a political sort of way, which is something she probably learned from her father, who was the president of a bank. And so, from the beginning, the chasm that separated me from God was as deep as wealth and as wide as fashion. Sorry, that's a very sad thing for me to hear when I think about my own kids and not wanting them to end up like that. We live in a fairly Western culture. I want to make a quick case for the importance of fathers. We live in a fairly Westernized culture, and in our culture, there's like a lot of emphasis on individualism and choice and kind of like making something of yourself and, you know, having the American dream, that sort of thing. In a lot of more traditional cultures and societies, family is actually a much more important and more significant aspect of the community. There's a verse that says, in Psalms, it says, "Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And when you actually look at the Old Testament, or when you look at societies today, especially Western societies, there's a pretty low birth rate in most Western societies, and most of Western Europe, and even like moving into the United States, birth rates among like more contemporary societies are really low, and it's actually declining in Western Europe. But traditional cultures, which in Western Europe are predominantly Muslim, have very high birth rates. And so even if They are minorities now. The next 20 years in most of Western Europe are going to look radically different because the only people who are having children are Muslim immigrants. So there's a very strong case to be made about the significant influence that families, and large families in that respect, have on cultures as a whole. And we'll see what happens in the next 30 years. That little excerpt from Donald Miller about his father. My father wasn't really like that, and I believe that the father that we have from the Bible, God, is not like that. And I hope that the passage we look at today is going to shed a little light on that. There's a lot of stuff you can look at in the Bible on fatherhood. There's like basically the Old Testament is just littered with really terrible dads, and so you can give some really good negative examples about what not to do as a father. And there's the New Testament, which has some very like, you know, didactic stuff like fathers do this, you know, husbands do this. But I kind of wanted, when I was praying about this and thinking about it, the Lord really impressed the passage of the prodigal son on my heart. And I started to read it from a slightly different perspective. If you don't know the story of the prodigal son, you'll hear it in just a minute. But usually when this passage is examined, you look at the sons. That's kind of the main point of the passage. But there's also a lot in there about the father, and that's what I'd like to share with you today. I'm going to go ahead and read the passage. It's a little long, so the whole, like, you know, Pastor John usually throws it up and we all say it. It would probably take a long time if we do that. So I'm going to share the passage with you. But I would like to invite everyone to stand, if you can. It's kind of like a traditional thing in church to stand when the Word of God is read. And for the longest time, I actually didn't realize this. The person at the front would say the Word of the Lord, and then I would always hear the church mumble. So for like 20 years, I had no idea what you were actually supposed to say in response to that. You actually say, "Thanks be to God." Just so you know, I didn't know for 20 years, and I wish someone would have told me. So the passage we're looking at today is Luke 15. We're going to look at verse 1 and 2, and then we're going to kind of skip to the end. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and embraced him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and it's been found. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. So I kind of saw this passage in three movements. One is when the father loses a son, one's when the son comes back home, and then when the father loses the other son. So let's look at the first movement real quick. Verse 11, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls on me. If you've been going to church for a while, you've probably heard this passage preached on. There's just a little bit of cultural background. That's not something that you did. If you were a son of a wealthy man, you didn't say to your father, give me my share of the estate. I've heard some commentators say that that's actually as extreme as saying, I wish you were dead. You know, like, I just want my stuff. I wish you were dead. I don't know if it's as extreme as that, but it certainly didn't happen, and it definitely didn't happen as a demand. The son doesn't come to the father and say, Dad, you know, I love you very much. I'd really like to get started with my career. I'd really like to make something of myself. Do you think it'd be possible if I just get my inheritance a little up front instead of waiting for the next 20 years? It says that he demanded it, which is something that definitely didn't happen. Regardless of whether or not the son was communicating, I just wish you were dead, one thing that's really clear is that he was saying, Dad, I don't really want you, I kind of just want your stuff. And if you're a parent, I don't know if you've experienced that, but sometime as a parent, your kid's going to want something, and you're going to say no to them, and they're going to say, you don't love me. You hate me. And if that ever happens to you, I kind of, fortunately, my kids are a little too young for that, so they haven't said it yet, but I'm prepared that someday, maybe when they're about 12, it's definitely going to happen. When it does, just try not to explode at your kid, because that's kind of what we do as parents, because they have no idea. And I had no idea when I told that to my parents. I want to ask a question, which is, why does the son say this? He understood the cultural implications of what he was going to do, that what he was going to demand from his father was something that would probably get him disowned as a son or get him excommunicated from the community. So why does he demand it? There's a couple possibilities I want to share. One is that he's just kind of a spoiled rich kid, and if you've ever seen spoiled rich kids, that's not too far-fetched. I don't think that's the case, but that's possible. Another thing is that he's just a young man and kind of stupid, so that's possible. But he was really attuned to the social norms. He was the son of a wealthy landowner, so he knew the social norms, so I don't think that's what it is. I think that the reason that he had the audacity to make that request is because he knew the father's heart, and he knew his father's love for him. So he was pretty sure that no matter what happened, he wasn't going to be disowned, because he knew the type of father that his father was. So why doesn't the father explode? I think that this is the first point I'd like to talk about, and that's that fathers need to demonstrate patience and love. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." So in a broader sense, we're all as believers called to do that. It's especially true for fathers and our children. Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I was listening to someone give a sermon once, and he said, it's really interesting. That's not the fruits of the Spirit. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The one fruit of the Spirit is all of those things. And those are things that that we don't really have the capacity to do before we know the Lord. There's Romans 8 is a really great passage. One of the verses says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And I remember reading through Romans 8 when I was in college and having this really illuminating moment where I thought, oh my gosh, like I don't have to sin anymore. I mean, I probably still will because like we're all fallen, but I don't have to. Like we are actually given the ability to say no. And that was really revolutionary for me. And I think that that goes hand in hand with the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is like this one great fruit that God gives to us in order for us to live the life that he's called us to live. So instead of responding out of anger, which is what I would expect the Father to do, which is probably what I would do in this situation, he responds out of love and patience, which is also what God does with us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance." As God has demonstrated his love and patience towards us, we have an obligation to demonstrate it to our children, to our spouses, and to our neighbors. Mark 12 says that we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we're supposed to extend this not only to our children or to our family, but also to everybody around us. That verse, incidentally, the love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, love your neighbor as yourself, is something that I pray for my sons every day. It's a good verse to pray over your kids if you have kids. So let's look at the end of verse 12 and the Father's response, which doesn't make any sense. So he divided his wealth between them. What? The Pharisees and the scribes were probably tracking with the story up till this point. And then it's like that point in the movie where you like see the person going into the house and you know the monster is in the house and you're like, don't go into the house, you're going to die. And they go into the house and they die. It's just what happens in the story. And the listeners of this story would have been like, okay, well, this is the part where he gets disowned. And so to hear that the Father divided his wealth between them was really kind of remarkable. Why does the Father do that? He didn't have to, and I don't know if he really wanted to do that. I don't think it was because he thought it was a good idea. I'm pretty sure that the Father knew that the Son was just going to waste it, given how the Son asked for it and given what he knew of his Son. He knew that his Son wasn't going to like start a business with it. So why does the Father do it? Well, he kind of has two options. He could say no, and he could kind of punish and instruct his Son. But I get the sense that the Son's kind of old at this point. If he's old enough to take a distant journey to another country and live there for a long time, I'm pretty sure that at this point, like, discipline has to look a little different for an adult son than it does for, like, my 3-year-old. Following the social norm, which probably would have been to disown his son, that probably would have, like, felt really good. To have your son kind of hurt you and slight you and to get back at them. But that's not what the Father does, and that's not what God does to us when we slight him. I think that sometimes as a father, some of the best discipline that you can dole out is to give your kids what they want. Knowing that the world is perfectly capable of doling out some instruction to your kids just as well as you are. So I think that another characteristic of fathers is that fathers demonstrate wisdom in their discipline, or wisdom and discipline. Proverbs 3 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." When I was a kid, like 12 or 13, I think, I got in an argument with my parents. And I remember being really mad. I have a feeling it was about my girlfriend at the time, but I don't really remember. And I yelled at my dad and my mom for a little while, and then I said to my dad, "I'll leave and I'll never come back." And I stormed out of the door, and with full intention of, I don't know, just not coming back. I had no idea where I was going to go or what I was going to do. And about 15 seconds after I got out of the door, I heard the door open again and close behind me. And my dad followed me for about a mile and a half. And the whole time that he followed me, I have a feeling that he was praying and just waiting for me to stop. So I eventually did stop. And my dad sat down and talked to me. It was a really telling moment for me because it communicated to me that my dad loved me and that he wanted to understand me. He just kind of like listened to my angst, my 13-year-old angst. And he didn't punish me. And I think that part of being a father is knowing when you're supposed to punish your kids and when you're supposed to extend them grace, which is what my did then. So how do you know when to dole out discipline? How do you know when to be merciful? I want to suggest three things. One is prayer, the other is scripture, and the other is your community. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God, who gives it all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." So as fathers, as believers, we're supposed to pray and ask God for wisdom. And it's actually really good to preemptively do this because it's you can be pretty sure that when you're in a tiff with your kids, you're not going to ask for wisdom. You're just going to kind of respond. So it's better to do that ahead of time, maybe on a daily basis, which I try to do for my kids. Proverbs 26:12. I want to talk a little bit about community. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes?" Oh, I just remembered. Pastor John has been doing this for like decades, so he knows how to manage his voice for 50 minutes. I hope I don't speak that long, but I also have absolutely no idea how to manage my voice for 15 minutes. So just bear with me if you hear me cough or, you know, forgive me. I'm human and inexperienced. Proverbs 26:12. "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." In Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." I think it's very imperative that fathers have community with other fathers and seek their counsel so that they don't make boneheaded decisions. And one of the hardest things to do as a dad is to exist in a vacuum and try and make decisions like that. Of course, you know, hopefully have your wife. Important person number one. Important people number two are the counsel that you have, which are your friends and the people that you meet with. Third thing, Psalm 119, 9 through 12. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do everything written in it." So there's a couple resources that we have to know when to do right is. We have community, we have God's word, the scripture, and we have prayer. So the father in this passage knows that his son is going to waste what he gives him. He probably knows that giving the money to his son means that he'll never see his money ever again. He could keep his money and he could disown his son, but I think that if he did that, he would lose the son. And if he gives his son the money, he'll definitely lose the money. But there's a hope that he'll get the son back. So, fathers, don't love money or success. This applies to everyone, but I think that men have a particularly hard time with this. We'll spend 60 hours a week working, or 80 hours a week, but it's really hard to spend 10 minutes a day in prayer or reading the scripture. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." It's very important to give to the Lord. It's fine to have wealth. Money is just money. Success is just success. It's immoral. It's just a thing. But the warning from the Lord is that we're not supposed to love it, which is different from just kind of having it and being grateful for it. Some verses on that. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." We're told to work hard and to take pleasure in our work if we can. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen is a gift from the hand of God." So we're supposed to work well and enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with having success. There's nothing wrong with having money. But it's not something that we're supposed to love. How do you know if you love money and success? How do you know if you love anything outside of God? I once heard someone give a really great illustration, which is if you're, let's say you're waiting for the ferry at the ferry building, and like I've done once or twice, you get there 3 minutes late. So now you have 45 minutes before there's another ferry. And let's say your phone's dead. So you don't really have anything to do. You've got 30 or 45 minutes to just do nothing. Well, where does your mind go? What do you think about? Is it the things of God? Is it His Word? Is it the things that He desires for this world? Is it people who need help? Mine usually goes to something I'm trying to build or fix. It usually goes to like some piece of software that I'm trying to piece together. And then after about 15 minutes, I'm like, oh yeah, I should probably be praying. Or, oh man, I should probably be meditating on scripture or something like that. So I'm not very great at that, but I definitely think that there's something to be said for where your mind goes when it has space to go somewhere. And hopefully it's not to wealth and success. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Oh, thanks. Yeah, I know. That's what I'm drinking, actually. Oh, okay. Yeah. But I do need more of it. I'm running out. Thank you, Gabby. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" So you need to recognize that all that you have comes from the Lord. Your security isn't in your money or your job. You can't be crushed when you lose them or don't have them. When we first moved to San Francisco, it was really tough. For a while, I had a job, and then I didn't. For about 9 months, I couldn't find any work. And for a husband to not be able to provide for his family is very sobering and depressing, to be honest. There was 9 months of that. And in the course of that 9 months, something that the Lord taught me was that I couldn't love my job or my success or hope that that's where my identity and my security came from. I hope the same is true for you, that you won't be crushed when you lose job or when you lose money. because your security doesn't come from that. It comes from the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is kind of a life verse for me. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Hold the truth like that. So all that we have comes from the Lord. All our success, any money, any lack thereof, everything comes from the Lord. The father in this passage actually has lots of wealth. He's very fortunate, but he doesn't love it. And he doesn't even love his land, which is a huge portion of his wealth. And in a Middle Eastern culture back then, wealth and like land ownership was... owning land was kind of like a part of the family. It wasn't just like our money is really small, you know, it like exists in our wallets or on microchips or pieces of plastic. Back then, like, land was like part of your identity. Your money was, you know, cattle and sheep and very large things. And this father is being willing to part with that just at the hope that he'll get his son back afterwards. Let's look at the son and see what the son does. Verse 13, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. I want you to notice the son's impatience. Not many days is there intentionally. And it emphasizes the fact that he kind of couldn't wait to indulge in his sin. I was reading this and I was like, well, why does he go to a distant country? Well, it's really easy. He goes to a distant country so he can get away with whatever he does. Like, there's no community there. There's no one he knows there. There's no one to tell him or tell on him that he's doing something wrong. I kind of thought about this as like going to college. It's like culturally kind of the modern equivalent of going to college. And actually, for me, like, when I went to college, I was kind of, I know how this guy feels, because you kind of, your whole life, you hear that, like, drinking is great, sex is great, TV says all of these things are great. There's, like, no negative repercussions from indulging in any of these things. They're just fun. So when I got to college, I actually was planning to try this stuff out. I had been following the Lord, like, consistently for most of high school and was like, you know what? This is a good time to, like, kind of put that on hold and see what's, like, the world is really like. Well, my parents pray for me a lot, and so that didn't happen. The first week I was on campus, I was wandering around, and I went to the University of Texas, which is a really big campus. And when you're a freshman, you're at the bottom of a totem pole, and so all of your classes are right next to each other, and they're on opposite ends of the campus. So I was running all the time to get from class to class, and I walked by this table, and they were raffling a bike. I was like, oh my gosh, I would love a bike. And the guy was like, okay, we'll just fill out this survey thing. So I took it, and it said the Navigators. And I didn't know anything about the Navigators other than the fact that my parents were a part of them at some point in their life. And I was like, oh, the Navigators. Okay, well, yeah, I've heard of you guys. And so they, like, came by my dorm and talked to me. And they were like, hey, why don't you come to, our group meeting? And I was like, all right, I'll go check out this group meeting thing. And then the people that I met were, like, one of them was, like, in a band that I saw all the time in high school. And a couple of them were, like, wearing shirts of some of my favorite artists. And I was like, oh, I'll just hang out with these people because they seem cool. So thankfully God kind of prevented me from that. But sometimes he allows us to do that sort of thing. And hopefully it teaches us a lesson. And that's what happens, to the son in this story. Real quickly, I want to say that, in contrast to fathers, fools squander and are selfish with their money, their resources, and their time. That's something that I think as a father you have to give a lot of. And just like the son in this passage, fools tend to squander them. Proverbs 3:11. This is a verse that my dad used to share with me a lot. I don't know if you ever feel like this, but sometimes you're like, oh man, it would be so great to win the lottery. or, oh man, it would be so great to like join a startup and just like get the golden ticket and not have to worry about money anymore. That's a little different than winning the lottery. Winning the lottery is just kind of like someone, I don't know if you know this, but most people who win the lottery actually end up bankrupt. And the reason is because of Proverbs 13:11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Other versions say wealth obtained quickly dwindles. But the one who gathers by labor increases it. So the son gets money quickly, and pretty typically for people who get a large amount of money quickly that they didn't really work for, it just disappears. Ephesians 5:15 and 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. So we talked about like wasting resources. This is more about wasting time. Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Briefly, I know that this is Father's Day, and kind of the thing that I gleaned from this was a lot about the father, but I want to quickly talk about what the son goes through for his return home, because I think that what the son goes through, and part of the reason that Jesus tells this story, is it's what a lot of us go through before we return home. So at some point in your life, like, bad things are going to happen. Like, dark times are coming. You probably know that, or are experiencing it, or have experienced it. Saint John the Martyr called it the dark night of the soul. There's like a point in your life where things are just like terrible. And sometimes it's your fault, like in this passage. Sometimes you kind of bring it on yourself. And sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes you haven't done anything wrong. If you look at Psalm 42, 1 and 3, this is a really popular verse. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they all say to me all the day long, where is your God? Psalm 42 is really interesting because the writer of the psalm never repents because he didn't do anything wrong. And I don't know if you know this about deer, but they're not stupid. They don't wait until they're dying of thirst to go and get something to drink. You know, they're not like, oh my gosh, I'm dying of thirst. Maybe I should head to the brook now. No, the deer's been like looking for water for a long time, and he's not finding it. And that's the same thing that the guy in the Psalms is going through. And it's the same thing that a lot of us go through. And it might be the same thing that a lot of you are going through. There's points in our life where things are just really, really hard and things are dark. And there's not really anything you can do other than cry out to the Lord and ask him to sustain you. In John 6, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people who are following him, and he says something really weird. He says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And Jesus drops things like that a lot. And you're like, what? And everyone's like, what are you talking about? And he just repeats it. He doesn't like expound. He's not like, you know, it's kind of a metaphor. He just like says it again. And what the passage says is that everyone who's there is like, this doesn't make any sense. And they just peace out. Everyone except the 12. And Jesus turns around to the 12. It says, as a result, many of his disciples withdrew, and they didn't walk with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed you have come and know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter says, Jesus, I don't know what you're talking about. You could be talking about cannibalism, but where else am I going to go? I know who you are. I'm going to follow you. What else am I going to do? So if you're going through really challenging times, don't forget things like that. Like, where else are you going to go? The only hope that we really have, like, ultimately in life is in the Lord. So go to him. Let's look at the dark times that come on the son and what he goes through. Verse 14 through 16. Gabby, I'm not being very, I'm drinking this in abundance. If there's more, I would love some. Thank you. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. And he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. There were five things that I noticed in reading this passage about the experience of humility that the son's going to go through. One is the phrase, he began to be impoverished. So he's the son of a wealthy person, and he's never not had anything his entire life. The second is that he went and hired himself out. He had never had to work for anyone except for his father, and anything that he did for his father was basically working for himself because it was going to be passed on to him. He sent him into the fields to feed swine. I'm pretty sure most people here know that, like, that's a really gross thing for Jewish culture, both today and especially back then, and most Middle Eastern cultures. It's kind of like our cultural equivalent of rats. So, like, it's like being hired by someone to take care of the rats. Not like the cute ones, like gross, disgusting rats. And it says that he was so hungry that rat food looked good to him. And then finally, number five. Yeah, it's gross. Thank you so much, Gabby. Oh, yeah, double fisted. Thank you. Yeah. But I think I'll make it through the service. Thank you. And no one was giving anything to him. So his whole life, he's had everything he wanted, and now no one's going to give anything to him. If in your life you've kind of made a mess of things, and if you're kind of in despair, I want to encourage you not to give up. It would have been really easy for this son to give up, but he doesn't. He kind of wises up. It says when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread that I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So the son has a really simple plan. It's a two-point plan. 2 points. Dad, I'm sorry. Two, I know I really can't do anything, but help me learn a trade, and maybe I can begin to pay you back for everything that you gave to me. Spoiler alert, if you haven't seen Ferris Bueller's Day Off, I'm sorry, I'm going to ruin the end for you. When I was a kid, I remember watching the show with my dad. And at the end of the movie, Cameron Fry kicks his dad's Ferrari, and the Ferrari goes flying out the window. And it falls down a ravine, and it's destroyed. And I remember watching that scene. And so, like, the characters are like, we're in so much trouble. We're dead. And I was like, Dad, why doesn't he just say he'll pay him back? And my dad was like, Son, that Ferrari was priceless. He spent his whole life building that thing. You can't pay it back. And it's the same way here. You can't pay back the dad for that. The land that he had worked his whole life to gain. You can't pay your dad back for that sort of thing. Even if he made enough money to pay his dad back, he couldn't really pay his dad back. What gives him the courage to go home? You could say he was desperate. I mean, if you're starving to death, you'll pretty much do anything. But the reality is, he probably would have been stoned when he came home. Culturally, that's what you would do. You'd either stone him or excommunicate him from your culture. So I want to suggest that the reason that he goes home is the same reason he had the audacity to ask his dad in the first place, which is that he knew the love of the father. And he knew that there was the hope that his father would forgive him because he knew how merciful and loving his father was. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Quick side note, I think it's very important for fathers to show affection to their kids, like to give them like words of affirmation and physically affirm them by like hugging them and things like that. I think that's very significant. I've heard commentators say things like, the father had to run. The father had to run because the community was going to stone him before he even got back. That may very well be true. But I'm pretty sure that the reason that it says that the father saw him is because he was looking for him every single day. And I'm pretty sure that means he was praying for him every single day. And I'm pretty sure that means he was just waiting to forgive him every single day. I think another characteristic of fathers is that they forgive quickly and that they pray constantly. Ephesians 6:18 says this, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." So if all the saints, definitely, if you're a dad, for your kids. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says this very simple phrase, pray without ceasing. So if you're going to pray without ceasing, definitely be praying for your kids also. 1 Chronicles 16:8-11. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually." Pray. It's very simple, pray. And we're constantly told in Scripture to pray on behalf of others, so also our kids. Something interesting here. So patriarchs in that society, they didn't run. Patriarchs don't run. Women run. Kids run. Patriarchs don't run. Why does the father run? So I mentioned the possible stoning, but I think the reason that he runs is actually way simpler than that. He's just overjoyed to finally have his son home. He's overjoyed to extend him forgiveness and mercy. I love that the son starts to give his prepared speech. Watch what happens when he starts his prepared speech. "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" So the father hears the repentance, but he stops him before he can even begin to talk about making a payment. Why? Because the son can't repay it. And, you know, like the whole thing, the story is, you know, like a metaphor for our life with God and the fact that God forgives us so much that we couldn't possibly repay him. But it's interesting that the father does hear the repentance, but he doesn't actually hear anything about the plan of repayment. And the father forgives him immediately, and not only forgives him, but restores him, which is would have been really shocking for the people who are hearing this story. That's what the robe and the ring and the sandals are. The robe and the ring and the sandals are like his standing as the son. The father bestows that back on him. So we as fathers have to forgive our children quickly and affirm them so they don't feel guilt or shame when they repent. And they're forgiven, and that's all. The reason is because, you know, God forgives us immediately. In Jonah, you know, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows God. And he knows that the slightest bit of contrition, God's going to change his mind and not destroy the city of Nineveh. And he hates the city of Nineveh. And it's true. God just like stands there waiting, just waiting for someone to exhibit the slightest form of contrition, for us to exhibit the slightest form of asking for forgiveness, to forgive us. John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And this applies not only to fathers and sons, but to all of us in all of our relationships. This is a really ominous verse, Matthew 6:14-15. "If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So the call we have from Scripture is really clear. It's really like just forgive. Forgive each other. Forgive people who've wronged you. Forgive your kids when they break your heart. Fathers, forgive. Verse 23 and 24. He says, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they begin to celebrate. So this party was really extravagant. Killing the fattened calf was not something that happened commonly. It was like, you know, like maybe at a wedding. That's when this sort of party would happen. The society didn't eat a ton of meat. So to have something as luxurious as the fattened calf killed means that it was a really big party. So why do they celebrate? Because I think it's important that fathers honor their children for doing good. So if your kid does something right, honor your kids for doing the right thing. When I was, I think, 7 or 8, I was outside and I was playing, and this group of neighborhood kids came up to me. And I don't remember why they asked me this, but they asked me if I had thrown rocks at their brother, I think. And I had, because their brother and I were playing throw rocks at each other, because that's what you play when you're 8, and there's rocks. You play throw rocks at each other. So I was honest, and I was like, yeah, I threw rocks at him. And then they started pelting me with water balloons. And there were like 3 of them, and they were like 4 years older than me. So I peaced out and I left. And as I was walking to the house, just mortified and humiliated, because who wouldn't be humiliated with something like that happening? My father comes storming out of the door and he runs up to the kids. And I don't hear him confront them because I go inside. But he confronts them. Fortunately, he doesn't hit them, you know. He probably says something wise like, if you have a problem with my son, go talk to your parents, have your parents talk to me. Don't throw water balloons at my son. Something like that. But when my dad came back in, he just like, you could tell he was just furious. And he came in and he sat down on the couch and he said, son, you did the right thing. And that was it. It's lasted with me my entire life. If your kids do something right, honor them for doing something right. Jeremiah 32, 41. I will rejoice over them. I will rejoice over them to do good, to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God just wants you to do good, just like we want our kids to do good. And God loves when his children do right, and so we should honor ours, just like he does. So what the son gets when he comes back home is like really different than he was expecting. You know, he was probably hoping, number one, not to get stoned or excommunicated. Like, you know, like goal number one, don't get stoned. Like if I get out of this and I'm not dead, that would be great. But even better, oh man, it would be so great if dad said okay. If he agreed to my terms, my 2-point plan, if he says yes, oh my gosh, that I would just feel incredibly blessed. And what he receives is so much more beyond anything that he could possibly conceive. To come home, not even get to ask, can I repay you, and to be immediately forgiven. Not only immediately forgiven, but to be restored immediately as a son. God's graciousness is so much greater than anything we can possibly imagine. The verses right before this, Jesus tells 2 parables leading up to this one. One of them is called the parable of the lost coin. The other one's the parable of the lost sheep. And both of them, at the end of them, say this: I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. God is very anxious to throw parties in heaven for people who will repent. In those previous ones, the coin and the lost sheep, that's where the story ends. You know, the person finds the thing and then there's celebration. So you'd expect that's where the sermon ends here. Like, you know, they have it, the celebration, the thing's over. But that's not what happens. The other son comes in. And I'm going to quickly go through all of this because I was really actually only hoping to talk for about 30 minutes, and I'm far over that because I didn't time this. I was working on it up until church started, incidentally. The son comes in from the field, and it says, when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. This is kind of like a very big faux pas in that culture. Your dad is throwing the party of the century, or you know, of the decade, and you're the firstborn son. You go to that party. You don't sit outside and pout. So it's actually a really big insult to his father. Let's look at how the father responds. "And his father came out and began pleading with him." And I think this is the kind of the most important point, and that's that fathers love unconditionally. So he had been slighted by one son, who was at least honest, you know, and took off with all of the wealth that he gave him. Now he's slighted by another son who says, "I've served you all these years. What's in it for me?" The sons are essentially saying the same thing, which is, "Dad, you know, like, I just want your stuff." This one, at least the other one was honest. This one, he still loves him unconditionally. And it's what God does for us. Jeremiah 31:3, "I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness." Let's quickly look at how the older son responds. He answers and says to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Look you. It's kind of like an insult. Doesn't even call him father. He says, "Look you." And there's a lot of disappointment in the older son's statement, which I kind of get. I mean, he says, you know, I've never neglected your commands. The younger son, the younger son just completely violated all of like the social norms and the customs. And he said, "I've been following those all my life. What's in it for me?" I love the father's response. I think that fathers model virtues that matter. He said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." It's like, you know, this son has known his father his whole life, has seen how he lived his life, has seen the mercy and grace that he extended to people. And his father the father says, "You still don't get it. Like, I've been demonstrating this my whole life, and you still don't get it. We had to celebrate. I have to model, like, goodness and mercy and compassion for your brother." So we as father have to model virtues that matter. I think one of the most frustrating things from the father with the older son is that he seemed to be like following him his whole life. And to hear this would probably be a little bit of a surprise. One of the most, I think, disappointing things that can happen as a father is to hear your kids are kind of like doing something for the wrong reason. There's nothing more, there's nothing that makes you more proud than your kid, by their own volition, doing something that's right. If I, as a father, see my son, like, it gives me overwhelming joy to, like, need help with something, and William's my oldest, he's 3 and a half, William on his own volition to come to me and say, Dad, can I help you? You know, it's incredibly, it fills me with pride for my son. The only thing that I think can change that immediately is if someone does something to hurt my son for doing something good. Like, if he's on the playground and he sees another kid crying and he says, Dad, why is that kid crying? And I say, I don't know. You should go ask. And he goes and asks, and he tries to give that person a hug, and that person pushes him down. Nothing will make you so implacably angry as someone doing that to your child. And the only thing, I think, that can assuage your anger as a dad when that happens is your son. It would be if William said, "Dad, please don't hurt them. They don't know what they're doing." And I think that's exactly what the Lord has done for us. And if I can forgive a kid that pushed my son down because my son tried to give him a hug and he didn't want it, how much more can God forgive us when his perfect son went to the cross and when we were crucifying him for only doing the right thing? He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do." And God is a very gracious and loving father. And I hope that most of the men who are fathers here can model, especially me, can model a lot of the things that he has done for us. If anything I shared this morning, kind of spoke to you, there's going to be people over here who would love to pray for you after the service. Thank you for listening to me. Let me pray real quick. Father God, thank you for your graciousness towards us and your love. Thank you that you have not dealt with us as we deserve, but you have extended us grace and compassion and love. I pray that we would go out and that we would model that for our children, if we have children. If we don't have children, we would model it to the people that we know in this city. I pray that your gospel would move forth through us into the people that we have an effect on, into the lives of our family first, and into the lives of the people around us after that. In Jesus' name, amen.